So good morning, Tara. My name is Paul Gordon. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm the executive pastor. Do me a favor before you leave today. Actually, maybe go out of your way and just take the time to say thank you to Chris. Temple Baptist, as Daniel already mentioned, is such a great partner here in the Capital District. So thank you, Chris, for coming and taking the time. The other thing I want to encourage you guys with, we announced several weeks ago, this is the front end of Pastor Ed's sabbatical. Pastor Ed is our lead pastor. He's the normal teaching pastor. You'll see him up here preaching more often than not. He's actually taking a sabbatical for July and August. And I'd encourage you guys to be praying for him. If I was to give you a specific direction in that, as I've been kind of talking back and forth with Ed this week, one of the things that he's facing right now is just his schedule is completely changed and kind of feels a little bit at sea, if you will, which I think only makes sense when we just kind of upend our schedule that way. So just pray that he can settle in, that he and Diane can just find a good season of rest in the next couple months as they prepare to come back in September. But for us, we're going to continue on in Luke. We've been in Luke since January, and I'll just give you guys a word of caution. This is a meaty passage we're going to be in today, so just dig in because we're gonna get going. Here's the ground that I want to cover today, just to give you a high-level overview. I'm going to spend a few minutes talking about some major threads that Luke has put before us in the first six chapters. After that, the first three or four verses of the text we'll be in actually sets the context for the Sermon on the Plain or the Beatitudes. You may have heard of that before. So we'll spend a few minutes just understanding the context. And then we're going to spend the bulk of our time sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his sermon that we have, which is called the Beatitudes. And I think as we're going to see, it's meaty and deep, perplexingly deep. So after we've done that, I hope we come back to Christ and we just see how beautiful he is. So as we get going, pull out your Bibles. We're going to be in Luke 6. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. Some of our greeters will be coming around passing those out. The other thing is, in case you didn't see it, I know some Quest Age kids are in the service with us today. There actually is a Quest study guide for our children and age-appropriate Bibles in the back. So if you didn't see that, feel free to go grab one of those. If you didn't have a Bible and you want to keep this, go ahead. We treasure God's word. Please keep this. All right, so four major threads that I think Luke has put before us in the first six chapters, and that we're actually going to see continuing through the rest of Luke. Two of them I'm going to mention quickly, because we don't really encounter them deeply today. The other two I'll spend a little bit more time on. The first one is God is faithful. God is faithful to provide a Messiah. I think this is one of the threads we see early in the first two chapters, especially with the birth stories, the prophecies being foretold and fulfilled. The second one that I want to mention is a trend that anyone who's encountered Christ so far in Luke walks away amazed, perplexed, marveled, spellbound. It's a thread that Luke, and really Luke highlights more than any other gospel is that thread, and he's going to continue. The other two threads that I want to highlight and spend a little bit more time on that we're going to see a little bit more today in depth, one of those is God's ways are not our ways. And we see this in who he chooses. God chooses those who we wouldn't normally choose or culture wouldn't normally choose. We see this with the faithful priest in Zechariah, with Mary, the teenage girl, who actually is the one who gives birth to Christ. We see this with the shepherds, the outcasts, and the lowly. They're the ones chosen to herald the news of the birth of Christ. We see it in John the Baptist, the one who's in the desert wearing sackcloth. He's the greatest among men. We see it with who Christ chooses to dine with. We see it in who he chooses to call his disciples, uneducated fishermen, tax collectors. God's choosing is not the same as our choosing. We're going to see that heavily today in our passage as we get in. The other one I want to highlight is one of authority. And I think this is one that actually has come through pretty heavily in the last two chapters. So chapter 4 into verse 6. And this is one of authority. Through the miracles, the teachings, the healing stories, the calling of the disciples, we see Christ claiming authority over a multitude of things. Things like creation, religious thought, leadership. And actually, he even goes so far as to claim authority of God by forgiving sin. All right, you see, up to this point, we've been doing exactly what our sermon subtitle is, and that's examining Jesus. But in Luke 6, we get a sermon from Jesus, and it actually starts to turn, and Christ is going to directly examine us. Because he's going to speak with authority. He's going to not do what the prophets of the Old Testament would do, which would be, thus saith the Lord. No, he's just going to speak as though he authored what he spoke, as though he authored the truth. And that authority and what he has to say is going to force us to a decision at the end. Will we accept that truth? Will we submit to his lordship and that authority? Or do we continue on our own way? but I'm probably getting ahead of myself. So Luke 6, chapter 6, verse 17 is where we're going to pick up. I'm going to read all the way through 26 here in the beginning. Luke 6, verse 17 to 26. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted his eyes upon his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. And blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil, on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." All right, there is so much here, but we're going to pause and just pray. Father, let us hear clearly this morning what you have for us. Let us hear this truth and allow it to examine and illumine our hearts, because we know that your word is profitable for us. What you have spoken here through your Son, allow us to hear it, to be amazed. Allow us to humble ourselves, to recognize that you as our Creator and our Father knows us better than we know ourselves. Make us more like your Son and give us an extra measure of faith to believe and to persevere in following Jesus. It's these things we ask in the name of Christ and with the help of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. Let's get in. But before we get too far, I do want to take another few minutes and give us the context for the Beatitudes and the woes that we're going about to dig into. Because this is one of the first, this is actually Luke's first recorded sermon of Christ. It's one of the few we have. We have many parables. We're going to see a lot of parables in the chapters that come, in the weeks that follow. But this is actually a full sermon. We're only taking a piece right out of the front end of it. So there are a few things that I want us to see before we get into that. The first thing I want us to see is I want to make sure we understand the crowd that's there, and I want to want us to understand who Christ is directing this sermon to. So if you go back to verse 17 and we start there, and this is what we find. And he came down. All right, first question, who's the he? The he here is Christ. You get this from, if you go back into verse 12, it tells us that Christ retreated to a mountain to pray all night. It's where he chose the 12 apostles, and this thought continues. So the he here is Christ. So he says, he came down with them. Okay, next question, who is them? The them here is the disciples and the apostles, those who he came down off the mountain after choosing. So that's early on, that's what we see here first out of the gate. All right, now Luke continues on. So he, Christ, came down with them, the apostles, the disciples. And for the sake of today, I'm not actually going to spend time actually making the distinction between apostle and disciple. We'll get into that later in Luke. But for today, just we're going to move past that. Luke continues to tell us that he comes down off the mountain with the apostles, with the disciples, stood on a level place. And there was a great crowd of disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. Okay, so here's what I want us to see. Three groups of people, each progressively getting bigger as we go. The first one, the 12 apostles. I summarize here, these are people who are all in. They're following Christ. They're submitting to his lordship. They're following him. They believe him. The next one is the disciples, and we don't have an exact number here. We can speculate a little bit. We can assume it's more than 12, since 12 apostles were chosen out of them. And then actually later in Luke, in a couple chapters, Christ is going to send 72 disciples out ahead of him. So we can assume the crowd is there. But these are people who would define themselves almost the same way as the apostles. They're following Christ. They're submitting to his lordship and his teaching. They're believing and chasing after him. The third group of people, Luke tells us, is a great multitude of people from all over Israel, Jerusalem, Judea, the seacoast. And these are people who have heard of Jesus. They're coming to find out what this is all about. They're sick. They're coming to get healed. They have unclean spirits. They're coming to get those things removed. See, Christ's reputation, as Luke has been telling us in the past few chapters, when his authority is increasing, his reputation is going haywire too. Twitter followers are falling, going crazy, whatnot. So they're coming to see, what is this I'm hearing about? And that's the three groups of people. Now, it's an eclectic group of people. And a small side note here is I hope this is true of our church. I hope our church has the diversity of a mature Christ follower being just as comfortable here following Christ as somebody who's brand new and actually maybe even hearing Jesus for the first time and just trying to figure out, what is this all about? I hope that's true of our church because I think we see it here. The other thing we see here is that Christ is about to give a sermon in front of this large group, but it's actually directed to a specific subset of the group, and we're going to get to that. But this is a very low-walled monastery. If you spent time here at Terra, you know one of our core values is monastic and missional. And this is a good example of what it looks like to live with a very low-walled monastery. Christ is going to give a sermon directed to a specific group of people, but allow everyone to partake, allow everyone to hear, allow everyone to experience him. So who is that specific subgroup of people? You see it in verse 20. Right before he starts with the blessings, Christ tells us he lifted his eyes on the disciples and said. So naturally, after that, we can assume that what he says there is directed to his disciples. And I think that's important, and we're going to come back to that a little bit later. But I also want to give you a word of caution here. Just if you're here, and maybe you're on that front end, right? You're trying to seek Jesus. Don't hear this and, like, tune out. Because now we're talking about something who's a mature Christ follower. No, we're going to get to the specific reason why Christ directs this to his disciples. The reason is because they actually need to hear something they already know, and they need to be reminded of it. And it's the same thing that those who are seeking Christ are trying to find. All right, some more pieces of context. I spent more time on that one than I will these others. All right, in the Beatitudes, there are some good principles of life embedded in here. We don't want to ignore it, but we also don't want to just stay at that surface level. There's going to be something much, much, much deeper that I think Christ is going to be getting us to. Third, we're going to see many things in the Beatitudes here that speak to a very normal life. Things like laughing, money, food, good reputation, being spoken poorly of, being spoken well of. These are all things that are normal to life, but there is a perplexing depth to these things. Because if we truly examine what Christ is going about to say, we're going to recognize that these things that he says are so contrary to our culture. They're so contrary to what we even think in our own minds and our own hearts. And that thread ties back to what I talked about earlier. God's ways are not our ways. His choosing is not our choosing. The other guidance I want to give you before we get in is on the word woe. I spent some time in some commentaries preparing for this. I loved preparing for this sermon, by the way. But I spent some time in commentaries across the board, unanimous. All commentators agreed the word woe here needs to be understood as a woe of lament, not a woe of damnation. So try to experience it with a very compassionate tone, a very pastoral tone from Jesus saying, no, not that way. Do it this way. It's not a damnation woe. So I think that's an important tone to keep in mind. I know it really helped me as I spent time here. The other thread here is authority that I've already mentioned. Christ doesn't say, thus saith the Lord. He just speaks as though he authored it. All right, so here's how we're going to spend the rest of our time. We're going to go through each blessing with its corresponding woe one at a time. And when we do that, I'm going to tackle four things. We're going to ask ourselves, what's Jesus really saying? Is it as plain as it seems to be, what he's saying? And in order to get an answer to that, we're actually going to turn to a number of other scriptures to help inform us, to help shed light, because we want the whole of the Bible to speak into this here. And after we do that, we're going to examine how, once we understand this in light of all scripture, how contrary to nature this is, and even our own human nature. And then once we have that deeper understanding, we're going to step back each time, review in process each one of these, because I think Christ actually puts these in intentional order. And I want us to see that. I want us to see how they build with each other. All right, so the first one, verse 20 is where it picks up, middle of verse 20. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And then the corresponding woe in verse 24, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. All right, so that first question, what is Christ really saying? Is he telling us that the people who are poor and have nothing are the ones who are blessed and are going to inherit the kingdom? And those who are rich are cursed? If you have wealth, you're, you know, be done with you. It's a shame. I feel sorry for you because you're rich. Is he actually promoting one social class over another? Is he telling his disciples, go declare bankruptcy if you want to inherit the kingdom? I don't think so. I think we can get deeper. And I think if we allow the whole of Scripture to help us here, The scripture has a ton to say on the topic of money, right? Has a ton to say on the topic of the poor, caring for the poor, the topic of money just in general through the Proverbs. And Christ is actually going to get into a lot of these things with his parables that are going to come in the next couple of chapters. So there's more here. But what the Bible always addresses, and we can't turn to all these places right now, but what the Bible always addresses is our heart's orientation towards money all the time. Because money, what we know from scripture, isn't an amoral thing. It's not good or it's not bad. It's not holy or unrighteous. It's amoral. Our heart's orientation to it is what matters. Do we make it a symbol? Do we rely too heavily on it? Do we find comfort in it, that it protects us, gives us a rank in society? These are the things that the Bible addresses when it comes to money. But I think what Christ is going to be diving at here is he's going to be examining our hearts much more than he is our bank accounts. So here's another passage I want us to go to, Matthew 5. And we're actually going to go here several times this morning. So if you want to dog ear that in your Bible, or if you're using a little electronic thing, bookmark it somehow. I'm not sure how that works. But Matthew 5 is where we're going to go. And we're going to pick up in verse 3. And what we have in Matthew 5 actually is referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. Scholars are going to debate here if this is the same sermon that we have in Luke, or if it's two completely different sermons just given by an itinerant preacher, so they actually parallel each other quite a bit. So for today's purposes, we're not going to get into that debate. We're just going to allow the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 to kind of help us understand what's in Luke 6. So Matthew 5, verse 3, and this is what Matthew tells us. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All right, so immediately we see the important piece that Matthew adds on here, right? Luke left it at blessed are the poor. Matthew says blessed are the poor in spirit. And so now this becomes in focus. This lines up with everything else we know in Scripture that speaks to our heart much more than our bank accounts. It doesn't promote a social class over another. Christ is saying be poor in spirit. Or let's say it another way. Be humble. Be meek. Here's another passage you can go to. Isaiah 57:15. Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity and whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. That's beautiful. All right, but I think we also can value here just a quick understanding of the word poor that's used both in Matthew and in Luke. Again, in all commentaries, it was widely held. Quick pause here. Those of you who know me, right? Pastor Ed always tells us he got a C in Greek, so like, don't listen to him when he tells you what something means in Greek. Okay, well, if you know me, you know I didn't take Greek for finance and accounting degree. But commentaries here can help us hugely understand Scripture. I'd encourage you guys, like when you're studying Scripture, actually have a commentary. There's some good pastoral ones out there that aren't so academic. But anyway, so what the Greek word here actually is trying to convey is one of utter bankruptcy. Not poor in the sense of these people have a lot, they're wealthy, and these people have little, so they're poor. No, what it's trying to convey is nothing. Bankrupt. Complete poverty. All right, so if we understand it that way, What can we go back to here and see what Christ is saying? The blessed are the truly poor in spirit, the humble and meek, those of spiritual poverty who have nothing. All right, I think the first thing we see two things. The first thing is relatively easy. If we kind of just think about this in the lens that we see our culture around us, this is not the usual measuring stick of our culture, right? No, we promote self-reliance, self-confidence, self-expression. And listen, these things have a good place. These have a rightful place in this kingdom, in this world. But these aren't the things that Christ is calling to us from a lasting perspective to his kingdom. And I think the second piece we see here, which is just as true but also a little bit harder to pull out, is that to be humble, truly humble, as Scripture calls us to, truly meek, is not only not what our culture aspires to and promotes, it's not our natural inclination. If we examine our lives deeply and truly and can be self-aware, we know how prideful we are. It bleeds through in all of our conversations, in all of our relationships, especially our relationship with God. Because we know we rebel against his authority. We know we rebel against his ownership of our lives. All right, so much pride in us. And I think that's why Christ starts here, is that he knows in order to progress into the next couple, we have to empty ourselves of ourselves. We have to die to ourselves. We have to empty ourselves, just complete dying to ourselves so that Christ can fill us, because we're so prideful. We think we know a better way. We think we can do things differently, shortcuts to what we want, shortcuts to what we think is going to satisfy. That's not what our souls really long for and desire. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who has a great book, 600 pages long, but it's a great book on this sermon, or on this passage actually, would say the following. This is what is meant by being poor in spirit. It means a complete absence of pride, a complete absence of self-assurance and of self-reliance. It means a consciousness that we are nothing in the presence of God, and it is nothing then that we can produce. It is nothing that we can do ourselves. It is just a tremendous awareness of our utter nothingness as we come face to face with God. Tremendous awareness of our nothingness as we come face to face with God. Yeah, Christ starts here, and I think he intentionally knows what he's doing by starting here. We have to come to the end of ourselves if we want to continue following Christ. All right, I want to connect a few pieces before we move on. Remember, we're speaking to the disciples here, those who already believe, those who already have heard these things. Reminding them that it's not only important to be poor in spirit, required to be poor in spirit, but actually there's nothing in them and of themselves that can actually get there. That actually sounds a little hopeless, right? That actually sounds like, well, fine, what do I do then? Just toss in the towel? I don't think so. I think we actually sit back and examine the one who is speaking these things. We examine this in light of him. We place reliance on him. Because ask yourself, has there ever been anyone who's exemplified holy humility and meekness more than Christ? Has there ever been anyone who has submitted his life to the will of the Father more than Christ? All right, we're going to move to the next one. We're going to do the same thing. What is Christ saying? Is there other scripture that can help us? How does this line up with culture and our own thought? And can we examine Christ afterwards? The next one picks up in verse 21, back in Luke 6, verse 21. Blessed are you who are hungry, for you shall be satisfied. And verse 25, this is the corresponding woe. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. All right. Is Christ telling us here that those who haven't eaten for a day or two are the ones who are blessed? And if you had breakfast that morning, sat at the table eating eggs and olives and cheese and wine, well, maybe not wine for breakfast, but well, anyway. But is he telling those people who don't have the tummy grumbles that they're the ones who are to actually have lament and woe, and the ones who are hungry are cursed? No, I think immediately we recognize that just like money, food, being hungry, these things aren't amoral. They're not good or bad. In fact, if you only go back a couple of chapters and verses, and Pastor Dan taught on this a few weeks ago, Christ didn't say always be fasting or always be feasting. No, there's an appropriate time and place for both. So we can already assume that there's something more here than just that. So I do want to have a quick side note here, because one of the things that stood out to me, before we get into a little bit of level of depth, one of the things that stood out to me was the contrast between the blessing and the woe. The blessing is, blessed are you who are hungry, for you will be satisfied. The woe is, blessed are you who are full, for you will be hungry. So he doesn't say, woe to you who are satisfied. He says, woe to you who are full. And I think it speaks to something we really know, that we're not good at satisfying ourselves, even though we think we may. Our culture bombards us with these things, right? Eat this. Drink this. Watch this. It's entertainment. It's good. You deserve this. You need this. This will make you happy. And it's so easy for us to buy into those things, to spend those money, to indulge in whatever we want to indulge, and fill ourselves with things that just don't satisfy. Yeah, I think Christ knows that. I think that's one level here we just don't want to miss, because there's a big difference between our souls being full and our souls being satisfied. Because we know those things don't satisfy, but we keep going back to them. And you know what? No matter how much frequency, no matter how much quantity we put ourselves into those situations, they don't satisfy, and we know this. But like a dog that returns to its vomit, we keep going back. Christ knows that, so he's right here putting this in front of us. But let's go back to Matthew 5, because I think Matthew 5 actually gives us a deeper thread here that we want to see. So Matthew 5, chapter 6. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. And here's what Matthew gives us. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. All right, so Matthew adds on a tag here, just like he did earlier. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they are the ones that will be satisfied, truly satisfied. All right, and a quick definition of righteousness here as we unpack this. Think of righteousness as right standing before God, to be in the presence of God and be approved or be accepted. I think if we can keep that framework, it's going to help us. And there's also another important nuance here that I want to pull out. That it doesn't say, blessed are those who are righteous. No, it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We're aware and we know the abundance of scripture that would speak to, there are none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned. Our righteousness is like a filthy rag in the presence of God. But that's not what Christ is saying here. What Christ is telling his disciples and what he's telling us is that we're blessed to hunger and thirst for righteousness. So the question that we're faced with is, do we actually hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do we actually seek out the presence of God, seek that right standing before him? Do we desire him? Do we desire time in his word? It's a challenging question. Because is this longing for righteousness, seeking out righteousness, similar to what we saw before? And is it something that's actually not even our nature to do? I mean, Scripture calls us to it. The Psalms are riddled with this, right? As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for God. God's word is like honey on my lips. It's food for my soul. We know these things. But do we actually desire these things? Now, there's two things here, and I want to be careful and I want to be clear with what I'm saying, because we can go sideways here quickly. One, I recognize that we're all busy. I recognize that I'm a dad. I'm a full-time pastor. Like, these things have... like, they take so much time away. I get that. And I realize that every time I'm in Scripture, I'm not tasting honey. It's not always so clear and just, like, so satisfying. But what I do know is that there's times I've been in Scripture, I've been meditating, praying, contemplating, and I know that it fulfills. I know that it satisfies. These things are there, and that's what we aim for, and that's what we try to get to. The second thing I want to say, and again, I'll be clear here, This can go sideways quickly. Have we considered that those seasons, the month, the quarter, the week, where we're really busy and just don't have the time to be in the Word or in the presence of God, are they things we need to repent of? Not just excuse? Is that too easy? Is it too easy even to say, it's not my personality, actually, to be in the Word? Like, I'm not somebody who contemplates and journals and meditates and can read commentaries, and that's just not who I am. But is even that something we need to repent of and, you know, sit at the feet of God and say, I want to desire you, and I'm sorry that I don't? Consider that. If that resonates with you, consider taking the time over the next few weeks to actually be daily in prayer, not just asking God for a desire for him, but repenting that you don't even have it. He'll be faithful. And persevere in reading the word in those times. Grab a good study guide. And just be in the Word praying through those things. All right, let's come back to Christ. It's a good place to come back to. And let's look at these things in progression. Right now, I don't want us to lose track here. I think Christ does these things in order intentionally. So here's what he's saying. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those that are spiritually humble and realize the poverty of their soul. And then blessed are those who hunger and seek after righteousness, who realize they aren't righteous, but they still desire to be in the presence of God and have a right standing before him. And again, if we examine Christ this way, we ask who he is, we realize that he is the one that has that right standing before God. Has there ever been anyone who's hungered and thirsted for the presence of his Father more than Christ? No, we see him regularly retreating to pray, to be in the Word, and be with his Father. He was without sin. He was perfect. Blameless, the righteous one. All right, let's keep moving to verse 21. On to the third one here. So back in Luke chapter 6, verse 21. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And the woe in verse 25. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. all right, we've already set this pattern. What is Christ saying? Is there other scripture that can help us? What is this, the lens of culture, what does that tell us about this? And can we examine Christ more deeply? So what is Christ saying here? Is he a cosmic killjoy? I don't think so. I don't think he's telling us that laughter isn't unholy. I don't think he's asking his disciples to be in a constant state of mourning. I mean, if you examine the life of Christ and the disciples, you don't see that. He's not walking around crying all the time. And again, I think if we turn to the wisdom literature, you see it's riddled with the idea of enjoying life. Eat, drink, be merry. Life is good. Enjoy these things. God has these things for us. The Song of Songs actually talks about the joy and the intimacy of relationships. So these things are good. So there's got to be more going on here. All right, let's go to Ecclesiastes 7. I love the book of Ecclesiastes, by the way. We did a sermon series on this a couple years ago. You guys can pull that off of our website if you want more on that. But we're going to go to a passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 right here. I'm going to read the first 6 verses out of that chapter. This is just a beautiful passage. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. For by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. I would love to spend a sermon here, but I can't. All right, so listen to some of this. Is it better to go to the house of mourning than to go to a wedding feast? Is sorrow better than laughter? Does a sad face make for glad hearts? Is the day we die better than the day we were born? Talk about Debbie Downer, right? But listen, we're reading scripture. And Christ is saying a similar thing here, so we can't just dismiss it because this is so contrary to everything our culture tells us. I mean, culture doesn't tell us, go to a funeral, don't go to a wedding. The day you die is better than the day you're born. No, we don't esteem the person walking around crying and weeping. No, we esteem the person who's boisterous, happy, good-looking, well-put-together. We don't parade around what our hearts are really toiling over. Culture tells us you live once. Make the most of it. You deserve joy and happiness and comfort, life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. And I know it's the 4th of July weekend, but listen, these things aren't bad in and of themselves, and they have a right place. And God isn't telling us to not enjoy life. No, go enjoy food, go enjoy games and raising kids, post it all over Facebook. These are good things. And I may not want to see all that on Facebook all the time. But anyway, but what is God telling us? He's begging with us and he's pleading with us to recognize that we are made for so much more than this, than so much more than just our laughter and temporary satisfaction of our souls. And although we may not like it, Ecclesiastes tells us when we face these things, when we have to mourn and face the hard things, although we may not like it, our hearts have to answer the deeper, more eternal questions. These are the things we have to ponder and consider when life is hard. All right, so if we look at this like that and line it up with the other two, let's read in progression again. Blessed is the one who recognizes they are spiritually bankrupt and have nothing to offer at the table before God. Blessed is the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. And then blessed is the one who mourns over this because they realize that there's nothing in themselves that they can do to do this. What is Christ putting before us? Repentance. I think what he's outlining right here for us is true repentance, because when we seek true righteousness, when we seek God, when we encounter him for who he is in the Word and in Christ, we're exposed. We're Peter, we're Isaiah, and we say, I'm undone. Actually, get away from me. I don't want you in my presence. And that should bring us to a point where we weep and we mourn over our sins. Now here's what else the writer of Ecclesiastes gives us at the end of that passage, is he tells us that the fool is the one who knows this and laughs. He hears the crackling of thorns under the pot. He hears the fire that's laying waste to his soul, but he laughs. He dismisses it. And scripture tells us all over the place that we are fools to take our sins so lightly and to laugh at it. So the question now that we're faced with is, are we that fool? Am I that fool? Are you? Do we take our sins so lightly? Do we ignore it? Do we numb it? Or even laugh at it? Michael Card, who has just a beautiful book on the book of Luke, would say this on this passage. We weep because we recognize the depth of our sin and we allow our hearts to be broken by it, to mourn. Tears are a testimony to painful honesty that true confession demands, and tears also are tangible proof of overflowing joy of knowing his forgiveness. What God wants most is our broken spirit and contrite hearts. Did you catch that? Tears are a testimony to painful honesty that true confession demands, but it's also confession of overflowing joy of knowing his forgiveness. So if we come back here and Christ is pleading with us to weep and mourn over our sins, do we recognize that the one who's saying these things to us is the same one who forgives? He's the same one that we see in Isaiah that lives in the high and holy place to revive the spirit of the contrite and the low. Was there ever anyone who wept and lamented more for my sin, for your sin, for all of our sin more than Christ? No. The reality is he weeps and laments over our sins much more than we do, to the point where he suffered and died for those sins that we take so lightly and laugh off. All right, last one. Luke 6, we're going to go to verse 22. Sorry to make you bounce all around the Bible today, but that's a good thing. All right, Luke 6, verse 22. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. And then the corresponding woe in verse 26. Woe to you when people, on all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. All right, we've already set the pattern, and one of the things we know right out of the gate here is that it's not bad for people to speak well of us, to carry a good reputation. In fact, in 1 Timothy 3, one of the qualifications for an elder of the local church is to actually carry a good reputation, to be thought of well by the outsiders. So it doesn't appear that Christ is saying here, walk around being jerks so people hate you. No, there's got to be something more here than that. So, and there's another piece right in this passage that actually kind of gives us a little bit of light here, and it's right in here. So why do people hate us, exclude us, speak poorly of us? On account of the Son of Man. It's an important little add-on there. Regarding that title, Son of Man, Sean Nolan actually did a pretty good job of unpacking this last week in his sermon. It's actually just referring back to a messianic term in the book of Daniel. It's one of the preferred way Christ uses to refer to himself. But if you want more on that, you can go back and podcast Sean's sermon on that. All right, so what is Christ saying? He's saying because of him, people dislike you, ignore you, talk about you behind your back, unfriend you on Facebook. Then you'll be blessed. See, you see, in this blessing here, we actually get the consequence of the verse 3. If the first one is emptying ourselves, dying to ourselves, the next two is Christ filling us, actually becoming for us, righteousness, and actually forgiving us, this one is the consequence of those things. Because when we follow after Christ truly in this manner, we're going to suffer. We're going to be persecuted. And this is a very consistent idea that you pick up in the books from Paul and Peter. A few years ago, quite a while ago actually, we did a whole sermon on 1 Peter, which I've heard referred to as the Job of the New Testament. And if you want a really good study on how to suffer and how to suffer well, pair Job and 1 Peter up. And that'll be a really good study for you. And Pastor Ed continually brings us back here out of that sermon series a couple years ago, and he says this all the time. Suffering precedes glory. We can't escape this. To truly follow Christ means we're going to join him in suffering. And again, I think we're faced with something so stark to our culture and even our own human nature. No, we long for good reputations. We long for people to speak well of us. We long to have friends. We want to be copied, right? Copying is the highest form of flattery. The other thing is, we don't want to suffer. Nobody likes to suffer. And if we are, we try to get out of it as quick as we can. But James tells us, blessed is the one who remains steadfast under trial, not runs away, not tries to escape it, not tries to get out of it too early, but he's steadfast in suffering. All right, so are we jerks just for the sake of being jerks to have people speak poorly of us? No. We suffer because of Christ. And I think there's another passage here that Paul takes us to that can help us, that helps us here. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 to 17. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, it's a fragrance from death to death. To the other, it's a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but we are men of sincerity, commissioned by God. In the sight of God, we speak Christ. All right, so what's Paul telling us? Paul telling us is that we are the aroma of Christ, and we are the fragrance of life to those that are being saved. When they see this, when they see these things, there's joy, rejoicing in the brotherhood and the community of saints, because it's the fragrance of Christ. We love this stuff. And to the perishing, it's the stench of death. They don't want to come face to face with these things. They don't want to deal with the hard issues of life. They actually want Christ to be removed from them. And as we journey down this path, we have to ascribe to Christ the credit. We boast in him, not us. All right, let's pause. Let's back up and go forward again. We're going to reread these things in progression. Blessed is the one who realizes their spiritual worth is nothing on their own merit. And satisfied will be the one who finds lasting righteousness in God. Comforted is the one who repents and mourns over his sin. And finally, blessed is the one who is despised because of the work of Christ in their life. You see, Christ is calling us here to be people that live with sincerity, that live transparently, so as we journey through this, it's evident of the work of Christ in our lives. We're broken and repentant. We deal with the hard things, and we see that it's Christ who forgives and gives us life, who satisfies us. And when we know that deeply, we shout it from the mountaintop. Blasted on Facebook is our mountaintop. So let me ask, I don't mean to hammer on Facebook all day, sorry about that. But let me ask you a similar question here that I've already asked. Was there ever a prophet of God who suffered as much as Christ did? He suffered on our behalf for the fame of his Father? No, for the joy that was set before him, he endured and he suffered for the eternal glory of the Lord. All right, I'm going to ask Chris to come back on stage. We're going to move to a time of communion. There's going to be two songs. You can come forward, take the cracker, the bread, the body of Christ. You can dip it in the wine and the juice, the blood of Christ. But I want to remind us here before we get there of two things I started with and I want to come back to, and I think these are important. Remember, Christ is talking here to his disciples. Why was that important? Because what we've just unpacked in the Beatitudes are fundamental elements of the gospel. Empty yourself. Die to yourself. Seek after righteousness. Repent of your sins. Turn. Follow Christ. Be transparent in that journey. As John the Baptist would say, more of Christ, less of me. And we need to hear this as disciples because we need it every day. We need to keep coming back here. We can't just assume we've already heard these things and know them. Our heart needs these reminders every day. The other thing I mentioned at the beginning was that Christ was going to force us to decide. He was going to force us to answer some questions, and I think we have some questions before us as we unpack these things. I'm going to give you 6 or 7 questions here. I'm going to go slow. Bow your heads. This is going to be a moment of prayer. Hear these questions. If anything resonates in your heart and in your soul that you need to deal with, do that work before you come forward for Christ in the communion. Here's some questions. I'll go slow. Do I empty myself of myself? Will I stop going down a prideful path of doing life my own way? Can I wake up and stop filling myself with the things the world has to offer, but rather seek out a right relationship with God? Will I stop dulling conviction and satisfying every desire? Will I stop feasting on earthly things so that I can feast and be satisfied with Christ and his word? Will I repent, confess, and turn from sin. Will I give Christ the authority over my life, bow my knee, bow my heart, and give him that authority? Am I willing to even take the chance of being persecuted, disliked, and excluded so that Christ gets the glory? Let's pray. Father, we humbly lay ourselves before you. Continue by your grace to place us here at the feet of Christ, confessing our emptiness and our complete reliance on you. Keep us amazed by your Son. Fill us with the joy and the comfort and the blessings that we can only get in Christ. And teach us over and over again, less of us, more of you. Help us proclaim your name to be people of sincerity, full of truth, full of grace, carrying the name of Jesus with us. We boldly ask these things in the name of Christ, and we ask for the Spirit to guide us as we move forward. Amen.